Today, we remember the worst crime in the history of mankind. A crime is aggravated by who the crime is committed against. You may have something like a lie. You can lie to a friend and lose the friendship. You can lie to your wife and end up lying on the couch. You can lie to your boss and get fired. You can lie to the government and end up in jail. The government can lie to the electorate all the time, and that's just called politics. But what's changed is not the crime, but who the crime's been committed against. The only holy, good person that ever walked on this planet, our Lord Jesus Christ, was the victim of the most wicked conspiracy, injustice, and abuse of a trial ever seen in history. It's been asked often, why do bad things happen to good people? When Dr. R.C. Sproul was asked this, his answer was, well, there was only one, and he volunteered. Now, that may seem a bit harsh, but actually it's true. There was only one truly good, holy, and righteous person, and he volunteered to suffer such injustice. There is no doubt, by whatever stand you want to look at it, the greatest crime in the history of mankind was the betrayal, the scourging, the shameful treatment, the abuse of our Lord Jesus Christ. The betrayal, arrest, trial, and conviction of Jesus of Nazareth was unique. It wasn't his actions that were in question, but his identity. They couldn't try him for his actions. What had he done? Healed the sick, raised the dead, made the blind to see, made the crippled to walk. He had fed thousands with a handful of food. He had walked in the water. He had calmed the storm with a word. They couldn't possibly triumph for what he had done. He had cleansed the lepers. He had restored back to the widow of Nain her dead son alive, raised Lazarus from the tomb after he'd been dead for 4 days. Nobody could triumph for what he had done. They tried him for his identity. The charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy. The test on which he is convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah, the Christ. The interrogation by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the inscription and the proclamation placed on his cross at the execution dealt with the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The trial of Jesus of Nazareth was completely illegal. Stephen Allen, an attorney at law, wrote the book The Illegal Trial of Christ, pointing that at every single point, the trial of Christ broke the laws of Israel as well as the laws of Rome. And there have been other books that have looked at it from a legal point of view, and it was the greatest travesty of justice in the history of mankind. It was illegal to conduct a trial at night. It was also against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning, without any opportunity for the accused to prepare a defense or to seek positive character witnesses. Just think, this film we saw recently of Gosnell trial, this mass murderer, serial killer, abortionist in the States. His defense attorney said over a year to prepare their case. They in no way rushed this, even though they had massive evidence. At any trial, the accused was to be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense, and heralds were to be sent out into the area, requiring anyone who knew anything good about the accused to come forward and to testify, whatever positive there was to say. There was no opportunity granted for appeal. Even the most base murderer had a chance for appeal. There was no delay between the arrest of Jesus and his trial. There was no delay between the trial and the verdict. There was no delay between the verdict and the sentencing. There was no delay between the sentencing and the execution. Within a 24-hour period, Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, executed, and buried. This blatantly violated all due process of law. It was obvious that there was a conspiracy against the accused. In the event of there being any evidence of a conspiracy, the judges were obligated to release the accused. In addition, the testimony of false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Christ 3 times. I find no fault in him at all, he said. I found no fault in him. you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people, and indeed having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, that's the king. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. But they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then Pontius Pilate said to them the third time, why, what evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him. That means scourge him, have him whipped, and let him go. Wait a minute, he's found nothing wrong in him. Why is he being whipped at all? To appease the crowd. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. Having him flogged, even though he is innocent, was not enough. The Lord Jesus Christ had been evidently severely beaten by his captors. In the event of any prisoner being mistreated in this way, the judge should have been obligated to release the accused. How could any judge allow someone to be executed whom he had three times declared innocent? I mean, whatever happened to no double jeopardy? Treble jeopardy. What a meaningless gesture for the governor and the magistrate to wash his hands, claiming that he is innocent of the blood of this person whom he recognized was clearly a victim of a conspiracy and who, as a magistrate, he should have been protecting from the mob. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. It was pointed out that there were actually six trials of Christ, in the sense that first he was before Annas, then before Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. So there were three trials just amongst the Jewish religious leaders. Then there was a secular trial amongst the Romans, because while the Jews could condemn him to death, they couldn't carry out the sentence without the Romans, who were, after all, the leaders at that moment. And so Pilate, and then King Herod, and then Pontius Pilate, each declared him effectively not guilty, acquitted him. And after six trials, being found guilty on each of the religious ones by the Jewish leaders, being found innocent by the Roman and by King Herod, not only was the trial held in secret and carried out at night and involved bribery, which of course was forbidden, but Jesus had no one to make a defense for him. Where was his defense counsel? They could not even obtain two or three witnesses who could agree with any testimony against him. They in the end used self-incriminating evidence against Christ. Are you then the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus said, it is as you said. Now, according to both Roman and Hebrew law, you could not convict someone on their own testimony. They carried out the death penalty against him on the same day without any delay, any opportunity of appeal. The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. It is a terrifying thing to be judged by a mob. Can you imagine being judged by your worst enemies? But today, let's call forth some character witnesses to testify of Jesus. Of course, we could call forth millions of Christians throughout the ages who would eagerly testify to the incomparable goodness and greatness of our Lord and Savior. However, let us today just call forward only skeptics, many of them enemies of Christ, like Thomas Paine, who was an outspoken opponent of Christianity, still admitted in writing Jesus Christ was a virtuous and amiable man. For the morality that he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent kind. And while those similar systems of morality had been preached by Confucius and some of the Greek philosophers many years before, by the Quakers since, and by many good men of all ages, it has not been exceeded by any. In other words, his standards are the highest. The first century Jewish historian Josephus ben Matthias, who wrote the monumentally important historical book, The Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote... Now, he was a contemporary. He wrote in the first century. Now, there was about this time Jesus a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at the first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians so named from him are not extinct to this day. This is from an unbelieving skeptic, a Jew, who later effectively became a Roman. And he wrote this without any ifs, ands, and buts. He was the Christ. He rose on the third day. Now, interesting, just taking Josephus as well. Josephus as an eyewitness, not only participant, but historian of the Great War, the Jewish War of 67 to 70, testified that every single stone of the temple was broken down. There wasn't a stone left on another, which is exactly what Jesus had prophesied. So what are people going and wailing before, this wailing wall? Is this part of the temple? In no way. Not a stone was left on another. The entire temple was destroyed. Why? Because the gold and the silver had melted in the inferno that was created in the attack, that they ended up breaking apart every single stone to find the gold and the silver that had molten melted between the cracks of the stones. The only structure left standing at all, the only wall left standing on its entire Temple Mount, according to Josephus, the historian, was the Fort of San Antonio, named after Mark Antony, San Antonio. And that's the Wailing Wall. Now, San Antonio was dedicated to Mars and Apollo. So all those Christians who travel from Cape Town up to worship at the Wailing Wall, they're standing in front of a wall not dedicated to Yahweh, but to Mars and Apollo. And that's not only Josephus' word there, but Jesus himself said there wouldn't be a stone left on the stone. So what are people doing standing in front of this wall, acting like this is something? Isn't it actually idolatry to worship before a wall? William Leakey, one of the leading historians of the 19th century and author of The History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe. Leakey spent his life advancing the cause of what he called rationalism, attacking Christianity, attacking the supernatural, denying the miraculous. Yet, Leakey admitted, it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which, through all the changes of 18 centuries, has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love, has shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, temperaments, and conditions, and has been not only the highest pattern of virtue, but also the strongest incentive to the practice of virtue, and has exercised so deep an influence that it may truly be said that the simple record of 3 short years of active service has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the dispositions of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. In short, he's saying, no one's done more good to the world, no one's done more to civilize the world than Jesus. John Stuart Mill was perhaps the most influential and respected economist of the 18th century. He often spoke out against Christianity, yet he had to acknowledge Christ is still left a unique figure, not more unlike all of his precursors than all of his followers, even those who had the direct benefit of his personal teaching. It is of no use to say that Christ, as exhibited in the gospel, is not historical, and that we know not how much of what is admirable has been added by the tradition of his followers. Who among his disciples, or among their proselytes, was capable of inventing the sayings attributed to Jesus, or of imagining the life and character revealed in the gospels? Certainly not the fishermen of Galilee. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission which has ever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching on this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract and the concrete, than to endeavor to so live that Christ would approve our life. Now, bear in mind, this is effectively an atheist talking here. Even as determined an enemy of Christianity as Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, had to concede in an article written to a newspaper in London, they forget, or will not remember, those who minimize the work of the missionaries in pagan countries, they forget or will not remember that human sacrifices and the power of an idolatrous priesthood a system of profligacy unparalleled in another part of the world, infanticide. A consequence of that system, bloody wars where conquerors spared neither women nor children, that all of these have been abolished in these savage islands. He's talking about the Pacific Islands. And that dishonesty and intemperance and licentiousness has been greatly reduced by Christianity. In a voyager, to forget these things is base ingratitude. For should he chance to be at the point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary may have reached thus far. In other words, if you were shipwrecked on a Pacific island in the 1800s, you would pray the missionary had got there first, or your chance of survival would be nil. On another occasion, Darwin wrote, "The lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. The house has been built, the windows framed, the fields ploughed, even the trees grafted by the New Zealander." He's talking about the Maori, the cannibalistic Maoris. "The march of improvement, consequence on the introduction of Christianity throughout the seas, probably stands by itself in the records of history. It's incomparable that any group of people could have civilized so savage a group of cannibals as the Pacific Islanders." Another hostile witness that could be brought to testify of the uniqueness of Christ was Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. From Devil's Disciple to Evolution's High Priest, says the subtitle of this book. It was Huxley who first coined the term agnostic, which is what he claimed to be. Huxley did more than any other to popularize the theories of Darwin. It would not be too much to state that without Huxley, most people today would never even heard of Darwin. Huxley was steadfastly opposed to almost every aspect of Christianity. Yet, in 1870, he wrote for the Contemporary Review, "I have always been strongly in favor of secular education, in the sense of education without theology. But I must confess that I've been no seriously perplexed to know by what practical measures the religious feeling, which is the essential basis of conduct, was to be kept up in the present utterly chaotic state of opinion on these matters without the use of the Bible. The pagan moralists lacked life and color. Take the Bible as a whole, make the severest deductions which criticisms can dictate, and there still remains a vast residuum of moral beauty and grandeur. By the study of what other book could children be so much humanized and made to feel that each figure in that vast historical process feels like themselves, but a momentary space and interval between two eternities and earns the blessings or curses of all time according to its efforts to do good and evil." I mean, what are you going to do? Read to the kids Darwin's Origin of Species and Marx's Das Kapital? Now, what on earth is that going to do for them? When a fellow agnostic philosopher debunked the Bible, Huxley rebuked the man for putting on display his conceited arrogance. Huxley even went further in admitting the Bible has been the Magna Carta, the Great Charter of the poor and the oppressed, down to modern times. No state has had a constitution which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account, in which the duties so much more than the privileges of rulers are insisted upon as that drawn up for Israel. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state in the long run depends on the uprightness of the citizens. Nowhere is it so strongly laid down as in the Bible. I do not believe that the human race is yet and possibly never will be in a position to dispense with the Bible. Now, these are hardcore agnostics, atheists, skeptics, antagonists. Another vocal skeptic who'd be called on to testify of Christ is George Romanus. He wrote many articles against Christianity during his lifetime. Yet in his book, Thoughts on Religion, Romanus observed, "Not only is Christianity thus so immeasurably advanced of all other religions, it is no less of every other system of thought that has ever been promulgated in regard to all that is moral and spiritual." Compare Christianity with Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. Honestly, is it any contest? Whether it be true or false, it is certain that neither philosophy, science, nor poetry has ever produced results in thought, conduct, or beauty in any degree to be compared with it. Has anyone built something to compare with the cathedrals to honor agnosticism or atheism? Has anyone produced anything in art to compare with Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel? Has anyone produced anything to compare with Handel's Messiah in music to celebrate agnosticism, atheism, Islam, or whatever? It is the greatest exhibition of the beautiful, the sublime, and all else that appeals to our spiritual nature which has ever been known on earth. What has all the science or all the philosophy of the world done for the thought of mankind to be compared with this one doctrine, God is love? Anything out there that somebody was saying, you know, what songs are you going to sing at an atheist camp, you know? No one loves the little children. Things like this. H.G. Wells, who wrote Outlines of History, is best known for science fiction and his filmmaking. However, by his occupation, he was actually an historian. Despite being a very outspoken critic of Christianity, H.G. Wells wrote, Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in history. I'm speaking of him, of course, as a man, for I can see that the historian must treat him as a man, just as the painter must paint him as a man. To assume that he never lived and that the accounts of his life are inventions is more difficult and raises more problems in the path of the historian than to accept the essential elements of the gospel story as fact. Now, here he's referring to the fact that we only have about 7 copies of Gallic Wars of Caesar, and they all are about 1,000 years older than when it would have been written. We have very little of the Iliad and Odyssey, and the closest one is written or copy about 2,000 years from the event. And you can think of Herodotus and other historians in the past. We have just a few scraps of fragments here and there, all about a few thousand years after the events were written about. There is no example of any documents in the history of the world as well attested to with so much manuscript evidence and everything else and archaeological backup as the Bible. If you were to question the Bible, you'd have to write off just about every other thing you've ever had in history, even more so because the Bible's the most impressively credentialed document in history. We've got something in the region of 15,000 Greek manuscripts alone of the Bible, and they date from within the first century. Of course, you and I live in countries where to millions of men and women, Jesus is more than a man. But the historian must disregard that fact, says H.G. Wells. He must adhere to the evidence, which would pass unchallenged if his book were to be read in every nation under the sun. Now, it is interesting and significant, is it not, that an historian setting forth in that spirit without any theological bias whatsoever should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving the foremost place to a penniless teacher from Nazareth. The final hostile witness, which I'd like to call to testify for us, the brilliant, volatile journalist, writer, H.L. Mencken. Mencken dipped his pen in acid when it came to writing of Christianity. Mencken was the journalist who transformed the evolutionist's legal defeat in the courtroom at the Scopes trial to the victory in the court of public opinion by his vicious distortion of everything in the newspapers. In his work, Treatise on the Gods, Mencken declared the historicity of Jesus is no longer questioned seriously by anyone, whether Christian or unbeliever. The main facts about him seem to be beyond dispute. It is not easy to account for a singular, stupendous success. How did it come about that one who in his life had only the bitter cup of contumely to drink should have lifted himself in death to such vast esteem and circumstance, such incomparable and world-shaking power and renown? It seems to be certain that many persons saw him after supposed death on the cross, including not a few who were violently disinclined to believe in his resurrection. Upon that theory, the most civilized sections of the human race have erected a structure and practices so vast in scope, so powerful in effect, that the whole range of history shows nothing parallel. So here we have the testimonies of some famous skeptics, some of them Christ's enemies, over almost 2,000 years, including rationalist philosophers, a Jewish historian, some famous evolutionists, a secular humanist journalist, world-renowned economist, religious skeptic, famous science fiction writer and Hollywood director. Not one of these people were Christians. They all rejected Christianity. Yet they all had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the greatest person to ever walk on earth. His impact on history and the Bible's contribution to life and civilization are incomparable. The verdict of these skeptics is unanimous. The one who was born in obscurity, who lived in poverty, who died in agony, became the most important positive influence in the history of the world. No one has influenced the world for good more than Jesus Christ. That's a statement no one can challenge. The chief priests in the Sanhedrin conspired against and condemned Christ. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Christ 3 times, declaring him not guilty. Yet Pilate still ordered him to be whipped and crucified to appease the mob in the streets. Pilate then had the audacity to wash his hands in public, declaring he is innocent of this just man's blood. Today, many people presume to sit in judgment on Christ. But the day will come when each one of them and each one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ to give an account of our lives to him. There's one appointment nobody will miss. It is appointed unto men want to die and after that to face judgment. The question is not so much what do you think of Christ, but what does he think of you? The question is not so much what will you do with Christ, but what will he do with you? On the judgment day, will you hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord"? Or will you hear, "Depart from me, cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, I never knew you"? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. During each Easter season, we are reminded again of the sufferings of Christ on the cross. We need to consider the question, who is responsible for the sufferings of Christ, the greatest crime in the history of mankind? As we read the gospel narratives, or as we see the crucifixion of our Savior depicted, for example, by the Passion of the Christ film, we have to ask the question, who killed Jesus? Do we blame the Roman soldiers? Certainly they were the ones who physically carried out the orders to crucify. But surely that was the Roman governor Pontius Pilate who was responsible. He alone legally had the power to enforce the death penalty. As a magistrate of the Roman Empire, he declared, "I find no reason to condemn this man. I find no reason to condemn this man." Yet Pilate bowed to pressure. He condemned an innocent man for political expediency and popularity. It was a meaningless gesture for him to publicly wash his hands and declare him innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. How hypocritical. He was the Roman governor. He was the magistrate. As the highest magistrate in the land, he declared, "Having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod. For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him." That's the verdict of the chief magistrate. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, an abomination to the Lord." But what about the mob of people in the streets? They were the ones pressurizing Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord to death. "We have no king but Caesar," they declared. "Release Barabbas." A terrorist, a murderer. They chose Barabbas over Jesus. "Crucify him, crucify him," was their demand. "His blood be upon us and upon our children." However, it was the Jewish religious leaders who initiate the arrest and trial of Jesus. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the chief priests. It was these religious leaders who incited the mob in the street to scream for Barabbas to be released and for Christ to be crucified. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels who had committed murder in the rebellion. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released them, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, Barabbas. But Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute, so as to turn aside many to pervert justice." Of course it was Judas who betrayed Christ for mere silver. Judas, one of the Lord's trusted disciples, the treasurer who became a traitor, the apostle who became an apostate. It has been common for Hollywood productions to deal very sympathetically with Judas, but the Bible is clear Judas was greedy, treacherous, dishonest, and hypocritical. It is clear the Bible states Judas Iscariot was a traitor who betrayed Christ. How then can we have films like Jesus of Nazareth portraying him as a well-meaning, misunderstood character who's only trying to do good? Judas asked the chief priest, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" Why would you need money if he is altruistic? The Bible records that the chief priest was delighted at Judas's treachery. Although Judas was the treasurer of the 12 who feigned concern for the poor, the Bible reveals that Judas in fact was a thief stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. Far from Judas being a well-meaning victim of circumstance, the Bible is clear he was a malicious traitor. John's Gospel plainly states that then Satan entered into Judas. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Yet was it not God's will that Christ suffer and die on the cross? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." So wasn't it God's will? What man meant for evil, God used for good. However, we also need to ask whether it was not the Lord Jesus himself who is responsible for his own death. The Lord declared, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself." Our Lord Jesus Christ was not a victim. He was not a martyr. He is a willing sacrifice and atonement for our sins. At Calvary's cross, mankind's sin resulted in the murder of the most innocent victim of all time, God's own Son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He willingly submitted and became a victim of this heinous violation of justice so that we, the very people responsible for his suffering and death, might in turn find life and joy forever. So in a final analysis, was it not your sin and my sin that was responsible for the sufferings and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was for my sins that he suffered and died. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, but who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I read this passage in Hebrew to two Jewish young men I was witnessing to, Isaiah 53, and I said, "Who's this speaking of?" I said, "Well, of course it's referring to Jesus." "But that's in your New Testament." I said, "No, not actually. It's from the Old Testament. It's from the Hebrew Bible." I had to show them. They were stunned. "But this obviously is talking about Jesus. How can our rabbi say that this isn't Jesus?" And indeed, this is in Isaiah 53, written 700 years before the crucifixion. How clear a passage is that? You take that along with Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Christ, clearly describing the crucifixion, written by King David 1,000 years before the event. In the case of Psalm 22, 700 years in the case of Isaiah 53. Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb. He is our sin offering. He is our atonement. When Christ, the perfect Son of God, the lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood on the cross, it was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. This is a poem I wrote shortly after being converted in 1977. "He became us like us, that we might become like him. He was rejected, that we might be accepted. He was condemned, that we might be forgiven. He was punished, that we might be pardoned. He suffered, that we might be strengthened. He was whipped, that we might be healed. He was hated, that we might be loved. He was crucified, that we might be justified. He was tortured, that we might be comforted. He died, that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve, that we might enjoy what only he deserves." 1 John 4 verse 10 says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God is a holy God, and his righteous standards are seen in his law. We are sinful, and we need to repent from our wickedness and place our trust in Christ. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your failings before Almighty God? Have you repented of your complicity in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found life in Christ? Are you pointing people to the Savior every day? This is a great time of the year to be doing that. Have you thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? Jesus Christ died for you. Are you living for him? Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you and we want to praise you for your love and your mercy. And we pray, Lord God, that you may forgive us our sins, that you may cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you may deepen our faith in you, and that you may widen our vision for you. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Amen.